I would like first of all to read three passages from the New Testament with you. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And this gives us the text which I've taken from my subject on which to speak to you tonight. Ephesians 5 and 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Very solemn and serious verse, and one which is restated and even amplified in two other parts of the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 5, where the works of the flesh are listed, the same truth is taught. But such persons, the unrighteous, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, or as we have it here, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now Romans chapter 14, verses 17 to 19. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And the third passage is in 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. During the tea interval, I spoke to a sister amongst us who was having a cup of coffee. She told me that it would help her keep awake during the session this evening. So I assured her that I would also do my best to keep her awake. Nobody, of course, knows except the sister and myself, so we can have that little comment together. Another brother said to me, I suppose you're going to distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, I don't quite know how seriously he meant that to be taken, but I am very much aware of the fact that in seeking to speak of a subject as broad as the kingdom of Christ and of God, that there is a very real danger that it gets up in the clouds, and of course that's where it ought to be, isn't it? That's where it begins. But it stays up there, and it does not touch us down here on the earth where our lot for the present time is cast. And those two passages that I have read to you from the Epistle to the Romans and from Peter's letter, I am sure bring it down to a very practical level. Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now very often you hear brethren say, well, I serve my masters up there and I don't care what men say. But here we have a passage that leads us to believe that we ought to consider what our brethren think also. Our brethren can often be a very good guide to the way in which we're serving the Lord. We certainly should not seek to please men, for if we please men, we would not be the servants of Christ. But you'll notice that there is a twofold application here, that he that in these things, that is, in the principles of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, the man that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And so the exhortation comes, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things whereby one may edify another. And of course, then in that other passage in 2 Peter, we have that glorious, rosy future that is set before us, a glorious possibility of an abundant entrance being ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so that ever and always our goal, our eyes should be fixed upon the goal, not on this world, but on that world, not in the time that now is, but in the age that is to come, not on men on the earth, but on the man in the glory, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. In speaking of the kingdom of Christ and of God, I was rather impressed by the verses of a hymn which we did not sing. We sang other verses, but we didn't sing these together. But I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day, his sun will shine in splendour when he, the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is known. I cannot tell how all the land shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven, and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is come, the kingdom of Christ and of God. In speaking to you of the kingdom of Christ and of God, I would like to refer to a number of separate parallel lines of truth. It would not be possible to speak of the kingdom of God in the broadest context as it is outlined in the scriptures. The theme of the kingdom of God is one of the basic truths that underlies both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it would not be possible to do more than skirt about the very fringes of this great truth. And yet I trust that as we do so, we will be led to a glad anticipation of the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this scene where he was dishonoured and disowned and rejected. We'll talk about a definition of the kingdom of God, if it is possible to define such a glorious sphere. We'll be talking about the kingdom and the ages, the kingdoms of this world, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We'll be talking about the kingdom of Israel, and that of course will lead us to the kingdom of Christ and to the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now in the sphere of our relationships to the Lord, we who believe in the Lord Jesus have many relationships to him. As his disciples, we acknowledge that he is our master, and he says to us, "Learn of me." As his sheep, he is our shepherd, and he tells us that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. As soldiers, he is our captain, and we are told to fight the good fight of faith. We are told to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. As branches, he is the vine, and we are told that the branches must abide in the vine if they are to be fruitful. Our relationship to the Lord is seen as that of stones being built together for a temple of God through the Spirit, and those stones are built upon the foundation, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as believers, we have a relationship to our Lord such as exists between a bride and her bridegroom. And as such, the relationship that exists is one of unmingled, unalloyed, pure love. As members of his body, he is the head, and we are subject to his every control, and he ministers that control through love. But then also there is the relationship of citizens in his kingdom. Citizens in his kingdom. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And in Philippians 3:20 he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. And so we are citizens in that heavenly kingdom, and our loyalty and our allegiance is to our beloved Redeemer and Lord Jesus Christ. It would seem to me that this relationship takes precedence over all others. In human affairs, I suppose most of you here have seen His Royal Highness, the Duke of Edinburgh, kneel and pledge his loyalty to the woman who was his bride. But although she was his bride, he bowed before her as the sovereign. And although the reverse situation is concerned, as far as our symbolism is concerned, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, in the similar situation, the bride will bow in loyalty to the one who not only is the bridegroom, but who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the Kingdom of God, the preaching of the Kingdom of God is not something which is specifically confined to any one particular age. We shall see that the Kingdom of God was spoken of in the Old Testament and foretold in the Old Testament. It was also proclaimed very definitely during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here. It was proclaimed by John the Baptist, who said, repent, for the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom of Heaven, is at hand. It was preached by the Lord himself. He took up exactly the same strain, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And then he also sent out his disciples to preach this same gospel of the kingdom. After his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, if you go through the book of Acts, you will find again that the Kingdom of God had a very important part in the place of the preaching of the apostles. And last week I was out at Fairfield West, and we went through the Acts of the Apostles there, and we spoke about the references to the preaching of the Kingdom of God there. In Acts chapter 8 you read how that Philip preached the Kingdom of God to the Samaritans. In chapter 19 we read how that Paul preached the Kingdom of God in the synagogue at Ephesus. But we also have the words added that he preached to the Jews and to the Greeks. It was not confined as a message to Israel, but the message of the Kingdom of God was to both Jew and the Gentile. And later, when he called the elders of the church at Ephesus together, he used a number of expressions to describe, to summarise, the teaching that had taken place over the previous 3 years. He says, I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God. And of course the Apostle Paul's preaching was always based upon the scriptures of truth. The Word of God ever was the basis of his preaching. And so he preached the whole counsel of God. He also preached, in an evangelical sense, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He also summarised his preaching in these words. He says, I've preached among you publicly and from house to house the gospel of the grace of God. But consistent with his preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, he says, I also preach the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God consistently with repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And when we come to the end of the book of Romans, end of the book of Acts, we hear of Paul again being in Rome. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning to evening. And further down at the end of the chapter, the last words of the book of Acts, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now very often, the subject of the kingdom of God, I feel, may be avoided because of controversy associated with the many aspects under which it is presented in Scripture, and particularly concerning that aspect which relates to its future manifestation upon earth. When I began my reading some months ago concerning the Kingdom of God, I was not in the least concerned about controversy. It simply came before me as a subject and a theme of Holy Scripture that I should think about, meditate upon, for my own edification, and in order that I might be drawn to the one who is the centre of that kingdom. It seems to me that a lot of the controversy that is associated with the public manifestation of the kingdom of God is concerned with the part that men might play in that kingdom. But it would seem to me that the real attitude that we should adopt towards the kingdom of God is the role that the Lord Jesus Christ will play in that particular kingdom. As one of our hymns says, "Thou art coming, O my Saviour, coming, God's anointed King, every tongue thy name confessing, well may we rejoice and sing. Thou art coming, rays of glory through the veil thy death has rent, gladden now our pilgrim pathway, glory from thy presence sent. Thou art coming, thou art coming, we shall meet thee on thy way. Thou art coming, we shall see thee and be like thee on that day. Thou art coming, Jesus, our beloved Lord. Oh the joy to see thee reign, worshipped, glorified, adored." Not what I will be, what he will be. Have you ever been to a speech day? And have you ever seen a loved one who's gone up onto the platform, and whether it be in the scholastic record or on the sporting field, that one has won a place of honour and a place of acclaim? And all the relatives and friends are down there in the audience. And there we see the one who is worthy. And they're up there on the platform. And they are the one who are receiving the honour that is due to them for what they have done. And there on that day, there will be one who is above all, the man whom the King delights to honour, the one whom all heaven and earth shall acclaim as being worthy. And we not the least shall say, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God from every kindred and people and tongue and nation." Thou art worthy. And that's the central theme of the kingdom, that there is one there whose right it is to reign. And he who was denied that right, crowned with thorns and a reedy scepter placed in his hands, there will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as we think about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and of God, we learn from the scriptures very soon that there are a number of expressions used to describe that kingdom. First of all, it is described as, in Matthew's Gospel, taking the New Testament for a start, as being, or my present remarks will be confined to the New Testament, but in the New Testament we come across this future kingdom, or this kingdom, not the future kingdom, but the kingdom, as being the kingdom of heaven. 32 times in Matthew's Gospel we read of the kingdom of heaven, and 5 times we read of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this is what our brother was referring to when he said, "Am I going to identify the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of God?" Well, let me say this. Such men as Mr. Vine and Bullinger do make distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And who am I to differ with such great people as these? But I feel that the distinction must be very fine. I notice that it is stated that both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were at hand, both with the preaching of John the Baptist and with the proclamation of our Lord's own message. I also learn that in Matthew's Gospel the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were being revealed. In Luke's Gospel I learn that the mysteries of the kingdom of God were revealed. In Matthew 13 I learn that the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. In Luke's Gospel I learn that the kingdom of God is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. In Matthew's Gospel, the kingdom of heaven is like unto mustard seed, a grain of mustard seed, which grew into a great tree. In Mark's Gospel, the kingdom of God is likened unto a grain of mustard seed that grew into a great tree. In Matthew chapter 19, I read that riches are a hindrance to the entry of the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark's Gospel, I read that riches are a hindrance into the entry of the kingdom of God. And as a matter of fact, if I retrace my steps one little bit and I go back to Matthew's Gospel, I find that Matthew tells us that riches are a hindrance to the entrance to the kingdom of heaven and an entrance to the kingdom of God. In one verse he says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven?" And in the next verse he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that I don't think that we would be losing a great deal by identifying these two expressions. It has commonly been stated that consistent with the Jewish practice of avoiding the unnecessary use of the name of God, and since Matthew's gospel is addressed to Jewish people, that it would be a fairly natural thing for the writer of that gospel to avoid the direct use of the name of God, and instead of speaking of the kingdom of God, he would speak of the kingdom of heaven. You may not be satisfied with that, but I mention it to you. It's a suggestion that is commonly put forward. But the Lord Jesus also spoke of what he described as the kingdom of my Father. When he, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and the wine and appointed them as the symbols of his body and of his blood, he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He also said in Luke's gospel, I will drink it new with you when the kingdom of God has come. That he spoke about the kingdom of my Father, my Father's kingdom. We also read about the kingdom of the Son. He says, and I appoint you a kingdom, as the Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then further he says, and these words refer to the transfiguration. He says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In the parallel passage in Luke's gospel we read, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, I drew a parallel between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I showed that there are many verses in which the statements concerning the kingdom of heaven are made identically with the kingdom of God. I don't think I made it quite clear as I was reading the verses concerning the kingdom of the Son, that the Lord Jesus in one gospel spoke about the Father's kingdom, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, but then he also spoke of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of God. He said that the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. Then shall the king say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. So that we have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father, and the kingdom of the Son. Now, do these represent four different kingdoms? Now, thinking about this, and it would seem to me that these four kingdoms are expressions which describe different aspects of the same basic kingdom. There's a particular illustration that comes to me from my knowledge of earthly things that tells me that diamond and graphite are two apparently distinct substances, and yet in essence they are exactly the same. And so I would suggest that although that there is one kingdom, and the kingdom is one, but it is manifest in different phases, just the same as there is one God, and God is one, although God is manifest in three persons. Diamond and graphite, you know, are quite distinct things. If I was to have given my fiancée a graphite ring, she would not have been very pleased with me, for it would have marked everything that she touched. It would not have lasted very long. It would have very soon worn away. She may have used it to lubricate the sewing machine, but that's about all she could have done with it. But the diamond, of course, is a different thing altogether. It's extremely hard. It's extremely durable. Whereas the one appears to be very soft. Its characteristics are entirely different. And yet, in essence, those two substances are identical. If the pencil, which contains the graphite, falls into the fire, the graphite will be converted to carbon dioxide. And should that diamond have the unfortunate end of falling into the fire, it will result in exactly the same product. In essence, both are carbon. They manifest themselves in a vastly different way. And so it seems to me, to my mind, that this perhaps is an illustration of the basic oneness, the basic identity of the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but there are different ways in which this is expressed and made apparent to us. Now, related to the kingdom of God, there are two other expressions that we need to take into account, and they are the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Israel. The kingdoms of this world now are the domain of Satan. It was Satan who said to the Lord, "The kingdoms of this world are mine. They've been delivered to me," but he says, "if you fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. The kingdoms of this world are mine." And it would be a profitable study to take up, beginning from Genesis chapter 12 and following through the Old Testament, what the scriptures have to say about the kingdoms of this world. And of course, eventually, you come to that glorious statement in the book of the Revelation, which says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. But the kingdom of Israel is also a theme that runs through the scriptures, and we'll be seeking to amplify this a little more. But the kingdom of Israel began with the throne of David, it transposed to the throne of Solomon, and the throne of Solomon is described as the throne of Jehovah. The throne of Solomon is the throne of Jehovah. So once again we see how that the kingdoms of this world represent an expression of authority which will be absorbed in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and the kingdom of Israel will also be involved in the public manifestation of that kingdom. Now, I said I would try and give to you a definition of what I understand by the kingdom of God. And if this is correct, I hope that I can take the credit for it. Not that I seek credit for it, but all I'm seeking to say is I'm not saying that I took this from any one particular source. I'm not conscious of having copied it from any source. But undoubtedly my thinking has been coloured to a large extent by the ministry under which I have sat and the reading which I have benefited from over many years. The kingdom of God, as predicted and described in the Old Testament, centred on one nation, Israel, although through them all nations would enjoy the benefits of righteousness, justice, peace and prosperity. Now, if I was standing for the coming elections on the platform of righteousness, justice, peace and prosperity, I don't think that there is any doubt that I would have a place in the government of this country. But one man has stood and presented a kingdom upon such a platform, and his kingdom has been rejected. But, as our Lord said, it is not only Israel, but there would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Basically, the kingdom of God is that sphere where God's authority is freely acknowledged and his will is gladly obeyed. Now, it seems to me that that is the very kernel of our understanding of the kingdom of God. However it may be expressed, whether we think of the kingdom of God which has existed from an eternity past, or the kingdom of God which must exist in an eternity which is to come, that basically the kingdom of God is that sphere where God's authority is freely acknowledged and his will is gladly obeyed. The subject of God's kingdom prays, "Thy kingdom come." But the words immediately preceding that were, "Hallowed be thy name." And the words immediately following it are, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The honour to the name of God and the obedience to his will are the essential characteristics of those who are the citizens of God's kingdom. And of course this is the very heart of what we do today. When we confess the name of Jesus, and when we bow to him, acknowledging that he is Lord, we fulfil these requirements basically. When the prayer is answered, the kingdom of God will be seen on earth. However, the world has seen in both recorded history and in contemporary history, that is, past history and present history, is a scene of rebellion against God and his will. This world is obviously ruled by an anti-God ruler, and that ruler is disclosed in Holy Writ to be Satan, who is called the God of this age, and who claims all the kingdoms of the world as his. Now, in the Garden of Eden, although it only consisted of one man and one woman, and you would not normally think of one man and one woman as constituting a kingdom, in the normal sense of the word. It was there that God's will was first defied and disobeyed by men. But God sitteth king forever. And in the Old Testament, it tells how the chosen nation came to reject God as their king. While in the New Testament, we have the tragic story of how that same nation, united with the Gentiles, who at that time had the executive power, they united to reject God incarnate, when in effect they said of Jesus, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So in the Old Testament, there was that kingdom. Our brother quoted this afternoon the verse from the Old Testament that there was no king in Israel in those days. But there was a king. God was their king. They had no king like the nations. And that's what they asked for and what God agreed that Samuel should give to them. No, they desired a king that they should be like the nations. But God said to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." When the Lord Jesus Christ came, the king was manifest. But they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the manifestation of the king and his announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand was repealed when that rejected king ascended back where he was before and was bidden to sit at the right hand of God until his foes would be made the footstool of his feet. Now let me say something about the kingdom of Israel. It was clearly stated in the Old Testament that the scepter would not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from beneath it, between his feet, until Shiloh came, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. When God took the people of Israel to be his people, he said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep the covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." And then we come to that event when that I've already referred to, when the people rejected God, that he should not reign over them. And they took Saul, the son of Kish, who himself for his disobedience was rejected by God from being king. And then God chose David, his servant, saying, "I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His throne shall be as the sun before me, and it shall be established as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven." And then we read that Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah in the stead of King David. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of Israel, and bestowed on him much royal majesty, such as had not been on any king that was before him. The Queen of Sheba said of Solomon, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee upon his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God." Now Solomon himself was a backslider in his last days, and the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom walked in the ways of Jeroboam the First, who made Israel to sin, and they were carried away captives to Assyria in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom passed through various departures and revivals until they were deported to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. Now God said to the wicked prince of Israel, from Ezekiel 21:25, "Remove the royal diadem and take off the crown. I will overturn, until he come to reign whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And the prophet Hosea said, "Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And then the scriptures of the Old Testament indicate more specifically concerning the coming of this king. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that shall rule my people Israel." And Zechariah tells us about the Lord of hosts. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be upon him." And Zechariah further takes up the story, and he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem. And the Lord shall be king over the whole earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one, and every one that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now these scriptures that I have quoted to you, they indicate to us basically that God's kingship in this world was centred in Israel and in the King of Israel. But that kingdom has been forfeited as far as those earthly kings are concerned, and the indication is that God is going to have another one to sit on that throne. And God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And although we do read in the Old Testament scriptures about the Lord of hosts being the king, we read of another one who is going to sit upon the throne, who is called my son, who is called the branch, who is called the son of David. Now the question may come to us. We know that the king has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then ye may know that the kingdom of God is among you. And there were those who expected the kingdom of God to immediately appear. But he told them that the kingdom of God does not come with outward observation. He said it's in the midst of you. And he didn't mean it was in the midst of the Pharisees, for their hearts were far from God. But he, as the king in the midst of the people, where the king is, there basically the kingdom is. But of course he was not recognised, and so the kingdom still is future. And when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the question that was asked him by his disciples, on the Emmaus Road they said, we trusted that Jesus of Nazareth would have redeemed Israel. And after the 40 days, during the 40 days after his resurrection, we read that the Lord spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And it was perfectly natural for them then to say to him, then Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did he say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put into his own hands. But, and this is where this comes down to a practical level for you and me, what I have been saying, I trust, is of some interest to you in the wider knowledge of the understanding of the Holy Scriptures, that God has a kingdom which centres on the people of Israel. And as the prophecies that concern the sufferings of Christ have been fulfilled literally, so those same scriptures that relate to the glories that shall follow will also be fulfilled literally in the same scene as the sufferings were fulfilled. But the question is asked, when will this kingdom come? Is the kingdom still future? The dying priest said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea was a man who waited for the kingdom of God. Has the kingdom come? What did the Lord say to his apostles? They were looking now for the kingdom of God to immediately appear. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I believe that now they understood that although the kingdom would centre in Israel, that it would extend out in its blessings to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the Lord had something else to say to them. He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and beginning at Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so that is the situation that we have at the present time. And God is calling out from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the time is going to be when the Lord Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to be manifested in this scene as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's the kingdom in manifestation. But the kingdom of God, which at the present time is in an invisible state, the kingdom of God in mystery, is just as real. The kingdom of God, for you and me, consists of the principles of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And these are the things which are to mark our lives. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And he that in these things serveth God, serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and acceptable to men. And so we're to follow after these things. But not only that, think of the glorious future that is held before us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy looks forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. And he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So the fact is that I at the present time am a worker in the kingdom of God. Just the same as the Apostle Paul spoke about my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. You and I, as we preach the gospel today to people of every nation, are fulfilling a role in the kingdom of God. But that kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not one that comes within the realm of outward observation, but is built upon the principles of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the incentive that comes to us is this, that adding to our faith, have we begun on that basis? The basis of faith towards God and repentance towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. You know, it's possible for us to be spiritually blind. Our brother McNaught reminded us this afternoon of a church. And the Lord Jesus said to that church, thou knowest not that thou art blind. And what was it that blinded the church at Laodicea? It was the love of material things. Thou sayest that thou art rich and increased in goods and hast need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art blind and wretched and miserable and naked. But he that hath these things, that he that lacketh these things, says Peter, is blind and cannot see afar off. Wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But as I said at the beginning, it's not so much what I shall share in that kingdom, but what his face will be. And so I take up the words again, thou art coming, not a shadow, not a mist and not a tear, not a sin and not a sorrow on that sunrise grand and clear. Thou art coming, blessed Saviour, nothing else seems worth a thought. Oh, how marvellous the glory and the bliss thy pain hath brought.